You guys all look a little subdued. You're already tired of summer and want to go back to school and everything, right? No. Must be something else. It's good to see you all. Let's bow in prayer and ask God's blessing on our time. Heavenly Father, thank you for this new day in which to worship and serve you, for your church gathered together. As we come together, Lord, we humble ourselves before you. We ask that you would fill us with your power to encourage one another and to go from here equipped for fruitful ministry. And Lord, as we open your scripture again this morning, we pray that you would teach us and guide our time for your glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been thinking about forgiveness during this hour. In the last two sessions that I taught, anyway, we did have an interruption there where Mike filled in, talked about something else. It was good. But two sessions so far on forgiveness. The first one, we considered God's forgiveness of us. This is the basis for our forgiving anyone else. We need to understand how God forgives us in Jesus Christ, because we're told to forgive as he has forgiven us. And so there are some features of God's forgiveness that we can not imitate, and there are some features that we can imitate. We can't make sins go away forever. We can't say, okay, you're good forever. That's something only God can do. We cannot take the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that bought forgiveness and apply that work to any individual heart. That is something that only God can do. We don't choose who will be forgiven and who will not. That's just for God. But there are features of God's forgiveness of us that we can and should imitate. We can be gracious. We can give freely. We can decide to pardon people who do not deserve to be pardoned, because that's where we were when we were forgiven. We can choose to set aside our personal offense over any matter that can happen to us in this life without regard for what the other person is doing or where the other person is spiritually, without waiting for the other person to make the first move. We can let it go, which is what that word forgive means. Just to let it go, you're done. God met the conditions for our forgiveness. We did nothing to meet those requirements. They were met for us. And so forgiveness is free and unrestrained from our point anyway. We received it freely. And so if we've had our hearts changed by the work of Christ, we can forgive others that way. We've been given that ability in salvation. So understanding what Jesus did on the cross gives us the foundation that we need. We recognize how we received forgiveness when we didn't deserve it. It was free. It was given to us. Realizing that God gave it to us that way gives us the perspective we need, because when somebody does something to hurt us, it hurts, doesn't it? You know, I mean, when did you ever need to forgive anything that you didn't even notice? You ever had somebody come up and say, forgive me? And you go, what for? And they explain it to you and you don't remember it happening. Well, you know they may have something to deal with, but you don't. It's when it hurts that we have to deal with it. And so when we remember that God forgave us freely without our having to do anything first, then we understand how we're supposed to forgive others. In last week's session, we considered the question of whether our forgiveness of others is conditional or unconditional. Many Christians believe that you do have to wait for somebody else to do something before you can forgive them. If they don't repent, you don't forgive. I cautioned you against that view. Warned you that can make you very legalistic, judgmental, suspicious of everyone. Can put you in bondage to the unrepentant while you wait and wait and wait for them to change, and they're not changing. And withholding forgiveness until another person does something is just not consistent with the way God forgave us. We didn't do anything. So the person who has offended you doesn't have to do anything for you to be able to let it go. You can choose to set aside your personal claim that you think you have. You can choose not to be offended without having to wait for somebody else to produce something that'll free you up to do that. So that was our first two sessions in a very brief summary. And today I want us to go back to this topic of forgiveness and contemplate some of the difficult questions that come up. Because they come up, don't they? You start thinking about applying this to real life situations, and there's just a whole list of questions that you suddenly have to grapple with, and they've come up. Each week after I taught on this, each of the two times before now, there were just lots and lots of people coming up afterwards saying, well, what about this? Are you going to get into this? Well, what do you do in this situation? Here's what I'm struggling with. And so I know it's not just me, because enough of you have been talking about it for me to realize that, yeah, this is hard. The practical application of this is hard. And many of those hard issues of what to do, how to handle this practically, relate to when the other person does not repent. If somebody repents and they say, I'm sorry, I did this, please forgive me. Sometimes that's hard to do. Sometimes you're not ready to let it go. You know, I'll forgive you tomorrow. I'm into this being mad right now. You know. Maybe by tomorrow I'll be over it, but right now you're still in trouble. So, you know, there is a struggle when they do repent. We have to deal with that. But then if someone does not repent, man, does that bring the questions to mind? What do you do? You're trying to let it go, but it isn't over. Because you still got a relationship with this person, and it's sideways. Or you thought you had let it go, but it just keeps coming back around again. You know, I thought I had dealt with that, and now I'm mad again. So now I've got to deal with the same feelings all over again, having to forgive what I think I already forgave. Did it expire? What is this about? Or you want to let it go, but you wonder about some of the ramifications of letting it go. Now, what does that mean? If I forgive this person, does that mean I have to trust this person now? Because they don't give any evidence of having changed. Does forgiving them mean that I'm going to be vulnerable and trusting, and do I have to pretend that it wasn't wrong if I forgive it? Does it mean that I'm not allowed to challenge this wrong behavior if I forgive it? Am I restricted from speaking on this topic? Do we have to be best friends now? Do we need to hug? I mean, you know, what are we going to do? Well, today we're going to grapple with some of that kind of stuff. We're going to begin with what to do when they do repent. That's the easy one. We'll get it out of the way first. Look at Luke 17, 1 through 10. Luke 17, 1 through 10, please. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, and than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And he said, And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he comes in from the field, come immediately and sit down and eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did these things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done. Now in verse 3 of this passage, Jesus says, be on your guard. And his reference is to the stumbling blocks that will inevitably come. And that Greek word doesn't mean just an inert obstacle, like if I close my eyes and walk through here, I could trip over this monitor. It means a trap. It's something designed intentionally to ensnare. That word means a trap or a bait of some kind. So be on your guard so that you're not involved in anything of that kind, anything that would ensnare other people. Such stuff is coming. It's inevitable. You just make sure that you don't do anything to facilitate those kind of traps in people's lives. And it's in that context that we get the rest of verse 3. Be on your guard. And then here's a specific. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If your brother sins, this is a reference to another believer, someone who is in the faith, somebody in the family. This is someone who professes Christ and someone whom you believe to be in Christ. And your responsibility as a believer in Jesus Christ is to challenge sin in that person's life. You rebuke him, which means you have to go and say, dude, you're wrong. This is wrong. There's nothing half-hearted about a rebuke. It might be tender and kind, but it's pointed just the same. This is wrong. This is sin. You've got to change. He says, rebuke him. There's a standard of holiness that is consistent with the Christian life, and when a professing believer goes askew from that, it's the responsibility of other believers to say, you got to stop that. That's wrong. Now, we obviously have to keep this in perspective. It wouldn't help us or anyone else if we see ourselves as the people who are here to point out everyone's sins all the time. You've met those folks, I'm sure. You know, it's not helping. It would be all rebuking all the time. No one would have any peace. No one would ever be comfortable. You know, we all sin a lot. We all do. So 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. There are a lot of things where you just love them and keep plowing. You don't need to deal with that. Everybody's got stuff they need to work on, and they're probably working on it. And who hasn't said something in the wrong tone of voice today? Let it go. Stuff like that happens. Love covers a lot of that. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. So now it isn't all rebuking all the time, or you would never have to be patient with anyone, would you? And you wouldn't. You would just admonish the unruly. You wouldn't encourage the faint-hearted or help the weak, and you wouldn't have to be patient. And so there are plenty of times when you can let it go, when you can be patient. It isn't all rebuking all the time. But there are times when you have to say something, and you usually know if you just have to. There are times when you see something that is just too much, or you see a pattern that is just too consistent, and you need to go to your brother or your sister and say, look, I'm seeing a problem. I want to help you with it, but you need to face it. It's wrong. It's a problem. You need to deal with it. If your brother sins, rebuke him. That kind of stuff is what this passage is dealing with. So you remember to check for the log in your own eye, and then you go to your brother and you say, the thing that you're doing is wrong. You need to change. And Jesus says, if he repents, what do? Forgive him. There's nothing else in there, right? If he repents, forgive him. That's the whole sentence. It's the whole command. If he repents, it's over. You're done. You forgive him. There's nothing else. There are no hoops for him to jump through. There's no probationary period that you establish in love, of course, to help him make sure he's serious. If he repents, forgive him. You leave everything else in God's hands. That's what it says. Now, knowing that you would struggle with that, knowing our tendency to want to add things to stuff like that, Jesus goes on in verse 4 and says, if he sins against you 7 times in a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. This means there's no point at which we get to say to a repentant sinner, you know what? You're over the quota. I'm sorry, but I've just had enough. You keep doing it. I'm not going to put up with any more. I don't care what you say. You don't get to do that. You don't get to say, you know, I don't think you have any intention of changing. You keep saying this, but there's no fruit. So you take him at his word. If he comes to you and he says, you know, I was wrong and I'm sorry and I want you to forgive me, you forgive him. Each time, every time, if it happens 7 times in a day, you forgive him 7 times. Now, there's a tremendous amount of stuff that I've been exposed to in ministry from people who set up a system to help this poor repentant sinner. And you hold it up against this verse and you say, you know, if that's the way to do it, it couldn't happen 7 times in a day because you set requirements before you're even going to call it forgiveness. We're going to give you these hoops to jump through, and if you jump through them, then, okay, you're good. You can't do it. It won't happen. The only way 7 times in a day is possible is if they say, I'm sorry, and you say, okay, we're good. And you really are. And then he comes again, and you go, okay, we're good. That's every couple of hours. Assuming you sleep some. Well, this points up one of our common struggles with this issue of forgiveness. Stuff keeps happening. People aren't perfect, and that same person is continuing to struggle with that same thing, just like you have your things. And sometimes it gets pointed at you, and it hurts. And Jesus' command in verse 4 makes it abundantly clear that you are never justified in withholding forgiveness. You never get to say, I don't know if you really mean that. Because you can't know that anyway, so you forgive them. Now, the disciples' response after hearing this amplification of it all in verse 4, they immediately respond kind of like we probably would. Just an immediate gushing, increase our faith. You know, we're going to need something more for this one. I love that. Increase our faith. You can hear the concern. You can hear the attitude. I'm not capable of that, Lord. You're going to have to give me something more. That's too much. That's too much to ask me in my present condition. Maybe there are some folks you haven't met. So Jesus tells a story about a slave who just does his job. He just does his job. That's what the rest of that passage we read is about. You know, there's a slave. Pretend he's your slave. You're in that society, and this guy works for you, and you, in exchange for that, you give him a place to live and feed him, and he has whatever, and his job is to do his job. And at the end of the day, all he did was his job. And you don't fall down on your face and thank him for doing his job. And Jesus said, that's how it is. when you obey commands like this one, you're just doing your job. This is your place. There's no award for going above and beyond the call of duty when you forgive someone's sins, because you're not going above and beyond the call of duty. If they repent, forgive them. You don't get any extra bonus points for that. All you've done was obey. You know, the disciples immediately have this attitude like, well, that's for the super Christians, and I don't know, you know, give us something more and maybe we can do that. And he said, no. That's your responsibility. Forgive, and freely forgive. And we do struggle with this, just as the disciples did. And so we have to face this and look at this passage and realize this really is our responsibility. To forgive as many times as somebody repents and comes to us. We don't get to say, okay, I'm still mad right now, but, you know, give me a day. I'll be all right. Tomorrow I'll forgive you then. No? A slave who deserves nothing has no right to hang on to an offense committed by another just like him. As guilty sinners, we committed great offense against God, and he freely forgave us, and we freely forgive. That's what we are. That's our job. Now, this passage may bring to mind another kind of issue as well. And it's the other half of the categories that we struggle with. What if he doesn't repent? This says, if he repents, forgive him. Now, that's pretty plain. It's hard to obey sometimes, but it's very clear. It's on me. I got to forgive him. I need to deal with this. But what if he does not repent? Now, some people conclude from this passage, from verse 3, that if he does not repent, then I don't have to forgive him. If he repents, I forgive him. That's the command. So if he doesn't repent, he hasn't met the condition, therefore I don't forgive. That's the conclusion that a lot of people make. Let me just call your attention to the fact that verse 3 does not say that. It says, if he repents, forgive him. He doesn't say anything about if he doesn't repent. We have to be very careful about drawing conclusions from what Scripture does not say. That's not a practice you want to go very far with. This passage doesn't even address what to do if he doesn't repent. It points out your responsibility if he does repent. Certainly doesn't say anywhere in here that you're justified in withholding forgiveness. That you're, you know, now he hadn't repented, so you get to hang on to this. Now that was the point of last week's lesson, and you can listen to that online if you missed it. But I wanted to mention again, because this is the verse that a lot of those guys use to say it's conditional. It says, if he repents, therefore all these conclusions that really aren't in here. So I wanted to just mention that again. But what do you do when he doesn't repent? This brings up all those hard questions. Might be an unbeliever who has no capacity for repentance. It might be a professing believer who defends his sin and refuses to change. What do you do? Dealing with someone who's unrepentant and untrustworthy. You've got a strained relationship. How are you supposed to act? If you forgive, do you have to pretend it isn't sin? Do you have to be best friends? Look with me at Romans 14, 21. Romans 14, 21. I'm sorry. Romans 12, 14 through 21. Romans 12, 14 through 21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We must never think we're justified in getting somebody. We're going to get him back. Can't stoop to hurting somebody with our words, with our actions, by a direct attack, or by undermining somebody with other people. You know, we're not to get them. We're not going to repay evil with evil. We're going to repay it with good. And you can test your actions with an unrepentant person who's hurting you. You can test your actions by this passage and know how to act. You can know if this thing I'm thinking about doing, or I just did, is a good idea or a bad idea, just by saying, how does it apply? How does it compare to this passage? There's a great deal of misunderstanding about what forgiveness looks like in practical living, particularly if the person hasn't changed. You know, we forgive them anyway for our part of this offense. We're going to just let our claims go. Their primary offense is against God, and that's between them and God. We don't forgive that, so we don't need to get into that, unless it's to encourage them to deal with Him. But we're going to refuse to strike out. We're going to determine not to hurt them. In fact, we need to do them good instead of evil. Now, some people say that forgiving someone means you can never bring up the topic again, right? Forgiving and forgetting. Not allowed to mention it anymore. You have to completely forget. Even if you think about it, you're wrong, right? A lot of people say this. Let's test this idea by this passage. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. And verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, somebody tell me how this passage, I just read part of it, and you may see something else you want to bring out, but tell me how that passage applies to this issue of forgiving and forgetting. Can you ever bring it up again? Do you have to go mum on this subject from now on if you forgive it? Or is there another way to look at this? Now, five of you had the answers last week. Come on. After Sunday school was over, right? Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, and it's an important perspective to keep, isn't it? You know, a lot of people say it's just got to go on like there's no problem at all. Well, maybe there's still a problem. You can't fix everything in this world, and you can fix your part of it.
Passage in 12 kind of says, don't let them get to you, and don't let don't get on them, live peaceably with them, do it in love, but don't let them get into your head. Don't let them, as much as it's possible, live peaceably, and don't repay evil for evil. And you mentioned legalism, and I think a lot of people that feel they have to manage the behavior of other people don't rely on the Holy Spirit, don't believe in the strength of the Holy Spirit to work effectively in that other person. And we need to do our role and then pray and expect the Holy Spirit to work in the heart of the other person.
Yeah. So let's imagine we got this friend who is a professing believer, and he sins and we rebuke him, and he goes, "Well, it was your fault. I mean, there wasn't anything wrong with what I did." And so he's not repenting, but you've determined, based on the commands of Scripture, I need to forgive this guy. I don't need to be hanging on to anything. Really, you had dealt with that even before you went to him, because you wanted to check your own heart first. You got the log out of your eye. You went and you rebuked him, but he's not repenting. And now, some people say, if you really forgave him, you can't bring it up. You've got to forget too. Does this passage have anything to say about that? Do you bring it up again?
You may be offended again by that person.
Yeah, but I'm talking about the same one. The same sin. He hadn't repented. So some people call that unforgiveness. Can you refute that? Why wouldn't that be unforgiveness? If we come back to the guy again and say, "Look, dude, you still need to deal with this. I mean, you're living in a fairyland. You need to deal with this. You can't be what you need to be until you deal with this. I thought you forgave me, man." "I did forgive you." "Well, if you forgave me, you couldn't bring this up. You're supposed to forgive and forget." What do you say to that, Larry? That's exactly right, Larry. Thank you. That's why it's not unforgiveness. I don't have an issue. I'm not trying to get you. There's no vengeance in my coming to you. I love you. But I'm commanded to overcome evil with good. I'm told to do good, even to my enemies. Now, is it good if you leave someone thinking sin is okay? And if you let them manipulate you into shutting up so that you never challenge sin by saying, "Oh, if you forgave me, you got to forget." Is that good? No, that's not good. And so you got to be sure where you stand and go, I have to do good to you. And doing good to you is to call you to repentance and a right relationship with God. That's good. That's my responsibility. Yeah, forgiving is a responsibility. This is a separate issue, though. And people want to put it together and say, "Well, if you really forgave them, you're not allowed to bring it up." Well, I'm not allowed to bring it up in order to hurt him. The biting sarcasm, the, "Oh, yeah, well, you did this." I don't need, that's not. You got to go back and forgive some more. You didn't get it finished. But if you're bringing it up for their own good, don't let anybody shut your mouth with that twisted logic that says, well, you can't do that if you really forgave. It's not what you're doing. You're not trying to hurt them. If you are trying to hurt them, then stop. Go back and get the log out of your own eye. But if you can go with the right spirit and say, you know, you're still wrong. And if you don't face it, you're never going to have what God wants you to have in this life. And I want to see you have that. And so I'm not going to pretend it's not sin. But I've forgiven you. I don't have any agenda other than you're good. So if I forgive him, do we have to be best friends now? He hadn't repented. We're still talking about the guy who is sure he's right, and it's obvious that he's wrong. He just won't admit it. And you've really forgiven him, but he hasn't changed, and now you still see him at work every day, or wherever you're seeing him or her. Do we have to now go forward as best buddies, go to ball games together, be over at each other's house every week for dinner?
You don't have to be best buddies, but you gotta do good for them. But like just in this verse where it said, and even in Sermon on the Mount, bless those who curse you and do good to those who spitefully use you. You gotta look out for their best interest, but it doesn't mean that they're not an enemy even.
True. That's true. They could even be an enemy. So there's nothing in this passage, really there's nothing anywhere else either, but you know, we're going to look at one right now. There's nothing in this passage that would say if you forgive them or if they're your enemy, you set aside your discernment. I think you said that. You still got your discernment. And so you don't have to pretend a friendship with someone who isn't capable of friendship on that level, right? A lot of times people want you to do that. You know, we used to be best friends, and now I've done this, and you said you forgave me, but you don't treat me like you used to treat me. And again, it's manipulative. They want you to act like the sin is okay. They want you to say it's okay. They want to have a relationship without a foundation. This is what the world wants. And when Christians start acting like lost people, this is what they want. And you don't have to pretend you can't see it, and you don't have to pretend that this friend is capable of the kind of friendship that you thought he was capable of. If he's hanging on to sin, you can only get so close to that. And so, that's right. Yeah, that was one of the comments after Sunday school. Forgiveness doesn't eliminate the consequences. You don't have that power. Sometimes God overrides the consequences, but you don't have that power. But when you're in conflict with someone who will not repent, and you've done the right thing, trying to do good to them and called it sin, and you're trying to get them to change, they're going to manipulate you if they don't change. And one of the ways they're going to try to manipulate you, to control you, to get you to adjust to their sinful life and make it look better than it can look without your help, well, if you've forgiven me, why isn't it like this? Why can't we do this together anymore? Why don't you want to do this anymore? And there's no indication anywhere in Scripture that you have to pretend something that isn't real, something they're not even capable of, because you forgave them. Again, it's a separate issue. You can't be best friends with everybody in the world. You're going to click more and more with the people who are growing in Christ and less with the people who are not. And if they refuse to grow in Christ and you're growing, you can't make it be what it's not. Doesn't mean you can't love them. Doesn't mean you can't do good to them. But man, I tell you, when you challenge sin, people use all their tools against you. And they love to twist the meaning of forgiveness to try and get you to affirm them in their sin. And don't do it. It's not part of forgiving them. You can minister to them without pretending that they're trustworthy. If you know they're not trustworthy, don't act like they're trustworthy. You don't have to pretend that. Somebody said afterward last week, you know, if you get bitten by a snake right there and you see the snake again, don't get too close. Use your sense. We're not helping a sinner if we pretend that their lives are okay. If we act like they haven't sinned, that's not doing good to them. That's not how you overcome evil. We certainly don't need to pretend that a person is right with God if we know that they're not right with God, which is what Ginger was just saying. You know, helping them live in fantasy land is not helping them at all. But they will try everything they can think of to get you to help prop up their fantasy. And they'll use this forgiving word often, often. You ought to be more forgiving. Can't make your sin go away, and you refuse to deal with it, but I don't have a grudge. I mean, I'm okay. Now, sometimes this can get pretty intense. Suppose the unrepentant person is a professing believer in our own church, and you struggle with your feelings in this, and by God's grace, you're able to get the log out of your eye. You're able to let go of being offended. You're not even mad. You're not even hurt anymore. You're doing it right. You go to this person. You're just sad that there's a problem, but you love the person. So you've let go of all claims to revenge. But you have to go challenge this sin. This is one of those things that needs to be challenged. And you challenge it. And this person who's in your church won't repent. Just refuses. Now, if this continues and escalates because you're going to keep obeying Scripture, then this problem may end with your friend being put out of our church. Let me show you Matthew 18. Turn to that, if you will. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. Gives us guidelines for dealing with conflicts like this. Matthew 18, beginning with verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So if this person that we're imagining right now continues in unrepentance, then you go back and you take somebody with you, and leadership is involved at this point, and everything is kind of put out on the table, and this person won't repent. And so then I'll tell everybody in the church, here's what we got to do. You know, usually at this point, they're not coming anymore. Here's what we got to do. You need to go to this person and tell them they got to change. This is wrong. You know, challenge them. Call them back to righteousness. Give some time for everybody in the room to talk to them, at least a time or two. And if they don't repent, then you treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, that means an outcast. Those people were not in the normal society of the Jews. They have rejected the faith, and we have to put them out. Sometimes the process is even quicker than that. Look at Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Titus 3, 10 and 11. It says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. So sometimes there's a situation in the church where somebody is just stirring up trouble on purpose. That's what a faction is, you know, trying to divide the group. Somebody who's contentious, somebody who has an agenda. We get wind of that. we tell the person, you have to stop. Privately, we tell them. They don't stop, we go tell them again, you have to stop. They don't stop, they're out. There are no more steps. You see the wisdom of God in not sending everybody in the church to a guy who's trying to divide the church already? They're just out. You just hear an announcement one Sunday. So-and-so is no longer a part of our church. You need to be very careful if you interact with this person. This person is dangerous and unrepentant. And you go, whoa. Okay. Now, some people read passages like these on church discipline and say, see, that's conditional repentance. I mean, conditional forgiveness. He wouldn't repent, so we put him out. Right? Church discipline is so serious, most churches just ignore it. It puts pressures on the church. Sometimes when leadership won't ignore it, they get fired for not ignoring it in churches because the church doesn't want to deal with it. We do this here. It has always stopped before you could hear about it so far here. You know, you go and you say, and they go, you got me. I'm sorry, man. It almost always stops with the first step because Christians repent. Sometimes they hold out a little longer, but suppose we're faced with the third step of Matthew 18 and you now have the responsibility to call someone else who's in this church and call them to repentance. Are you being unforgiving when you do that? Is that unforgiveness? It's obedience. Yeah, it's not even in the category of forgiveness or unforgiveness. If you're unforgiving, you're not ready to make the call. You got to get the log out of your eye. It's not unloving. You're doing good to the person. But what does the world say when they hear about church discipline? I thought the church was supposed to be about forgiveness. It's manipulative. They're going to use our word against us by defining our word in a way that's not biblical. Don't fall for it. It's not unforgiveness if we put someone out of the church. If we're harboring hatred toward another person, that certainly isn't biblical church discipline. Our hope, though, in following Matthew 18 is that the seriousness of the process and the pleading of the whole church would be used of God to bring a person back to a righteous life, to repentance and restoration. Even if we put them all the way out of the church, our hope is still that that serious process would be used of God to bring them back to righteous living. One last passage, I'll just read it to you, but it's 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, talk about that immoral person, everybody in the church knew. Here there was only one step, they put him out. I'm out of time, so you can study that later. But you can see in the text, everybody already knew, he was already unrepentant, with everybody in the church knowing, the whole community knew, and so Paul said, you got to put him out right now. You've got to establish again the testimony of this church. Put him out. But in verse 5, he says, deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So even in that, our hope is that they'll come to repentance. It's still doing good. It's still love. So people twist the definition of forgiveness for manipulative purposes. And most of these things we struggle with, that's in there somewhere. Usually got somebody who doesn't want to repent trying to tell you what forgiveness is so that they won't have to deal with their sin. We're not taking revenge. If we do this, I hope that we wouldn't dare pursue church discipline in anything but love and a sober spirit. I bring no ill will toward the sinner. Now, I've tried to touch on the big stuff, and I meant to leave more time at the end of it for you to say stuff, but let me see if anybody got a question or a comment that is something we hadn't touched on or that we have. All right, there'll be 20 right after the prayer, I'm sure. Let me lead us and we'll be dismissed.